It is great to be with you all for the next couple of months, Lord willing. And I don't know how excited you may be about Nehemiah, but I'm really excited about the opportunity for us to spend time in this book. And so what I wanted to do kind of as we begin is to kind of at least give you an idea. There's a couple of references. I'm happy to share with you all of my references, but you know, they say books are minister's whiskey, and let's just say I'm well stocked. So the three books I want to highlight that may be helpful for those of you who are like, you know, I'm an overachiever and I like to read more. There's three books that I recommend on the book of Nehemiah. First is J.I. Packer's book, A Passion for Faithfulness. I'm going to quote him a bunch this morning. I'll probably quote him a bunch in a class, in large part because I actually share Packer's love of Nehemiah as one of the saints that I come back to again and again and again in my own Christian life and experience because of all the lessons that he teaches us. The second is the commentary in the expositional commentary series by James Boyce on Nehemiah. James Boyce, as many of you know, was the senior minister at 10th Pres in Philadelphia for years. And like all of his commentaries, Boyce's commentaries are essentially the sermons that he preached for his congregation, and then they just bound them and edited them and published them. So to call it a commentary is not exactly what it is. It's much more reading the transcript of a gifted preacher and teacher with some great insights. But if you're going to try to go like word by word, verse by verse, you're not getting that. I mean, you're generally getting that with Boyce. Incidentally, I love James Boyce on almost every commentary of his that I found so practical and helpful. And that's one of the reasons why I recommend it, because it's a great easy read. He initially did this series in this evening services at 10th Pres back in 88 or 89. So that's and incidentally, it's in this book later on where he talks about a strategy of reaching the city. And the first time I taught on Nehemiah a number of years ago, I came home and my wife asked how did your day go, and I'm like, I made a discovery today, which was Tim Keller's not the first one to kind of reach the city and kind of and do ministry in the city in the way that he's doing it in New York. I'm like, he actually is doing what Boyce did in Philadelphia. And my joke was, Tim Keller just took Boyce and made him hip. That was it, right? And all of a sudden, people are like, whoa, this is amazing ministry. So I'm like, he got it from Boyce from his time in Philadelphia as well. So not to mention, they got it from the scriptures. So, but that's a great resource. And then the last one is much more of a Bible study. And so this is by Kathleen Buswell Nielsen. Some of you may know that name sound familiar. She actually is married to Neil Nielsen, who used to be the president of Covenant College from 2002 to 2012. And she has a series of Bible study curriculum material that's really helpful. And this is actually, look, we're going to be here for a couple months, but it's a really, if you're interested in digging deeper, she's got great kind of cross references. There's great material. We're going to cover some of it this morning, but it's a really great resource and super accessible to everybody. Now, I've got much more technical stuff that, you know, for those of you who really want that and have a hard time sleeping, I can help you. I thought that it would be helpful for us as we begin this conversation or this study of Nehemiah to understand our context. I'm convinced that the most significant parts of the Old Testament that have relevance to us today, we don't really understand, or we find either we have trouble not just accessing them, but to really actually understand and appreciate the benefit and value for us. And so I thought we would just kind of go ahead. We're going to step out real quickly. We're going to take a big picture look at what's going on in Israel and the history, and then where Nehemiah and Ezra fit in that context. And we'll talk a little bit about the outline for the book. We'll talk about place, and then we'll move on from there. So Does that sound good? And then, Lord willing, we'll get some time this morning to jump into Nehemiah 1 and see what we might learn from that. But let's go ahead and just jump in. So here's our timeline. We're really looking at the years 600 BC to 400 BC, right? So between 400 and 600 BC, the things that happen in the life of Israel is that the southern kingdom goes into exile, right? So 722, the Assyrians take the northern kingdom into captivity. And then in 586, the Babylonians take the southern kingdom into captivity. So for those of you who have a hard time remembering these kinds of things, here are little tricks. Those that persecute the nation of Israel in the Old Testament go in alphabetical order. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then the Persians. A, B, P, right? And fortunate for us, they go into captivity in alphabetical order, right? Israel, Judah, right? So the northern kingdom first, the southern kingdom second. So the northern kingdom, folks like, of course, they were horrible, right? You go through Kings, you're like, it's about time you guys go into captivity. You abandoned the Messiah a long time ago, right? And so you have this little hope that, well, there's a sliver of faithfulness maybe in Judah. Maybe they're going to hang on. Wah, wah, wah. And then the Babylonians come through, right? So 586, the fall of Judah to the Babylonians under, right, Nebuchadnezzar. And then in 539, right, between 586 and 539, the Babylonians now are conquered by the Persians. So Persians are further east, and their empire is larger than the Babylonian Empire. So then in 539, right, the Persian king, Cyrus, decrees all the Jews can return to their homes, and they do it under Zerubbabel. The problem is they try to rebuild the wall, they try to rebuild the temple, and they struggle, right? They have a bunch of opposition. The temple rebuilding is halted, right? So remember, you're looking at 39. They start the rebuilding of the temple in 36. It doesn't get completed for another 20 years. And now King Cyrus has been followed by King Darius, who now is reigning Persia, right? So all of this has happened in that century. Then in 486 to 464, right, we read that the Persian king Xerxes I, or Ahasuerus, as other translations call him, makes Esther king. This is one of those places that I wish that I could quibble with the scribes and the Pharisees when they were compiling the Hebrew scriptures. I wanted to say, why didn't you just put Esther in front of Ezra and Nehemiah? Because she comes before them in history, but they didn't. And so when you go through the Old Testament, you read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and so you're always kind of a little confused. Why do they do that? But that's so Esther historically precedes Ezra and Nehemiah. And so she becomes the king, the queen. In our day, they might say she was a king. But in their day, she was still fully woman, and so she was a queen. And then in 458, there's the second return of the exiles. And we're going to talk some about Ezra as in this class, because in order to fully appreciate and understand Ezra, Nehemiah, you need to talk about Ezra. Incidentally, Jewish scholars will believe that Ezra is the one that compiled both Ezra and Nehemiah. And he's also the author of the End of Chronicles, and so it would make sense that there's continuity and that you see how all of those play together. So if you're in your Bible reading plan and you're coming through the Old Testament, right, and you know that again, these are all my memory aids, right? Samuel, it's reverse alphabetical order now, and very confusing, right? First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, right? And you come to the end of Chronicles, and that's where the southern kingdom goes into captivity. And so then in the history of Israel, right, you pick up with Esther, and then you pick up with Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this is the second return that was under Ezra, right? And Ezra, and we'll talk about this in this class, restores God's law, and he's still under the reign. Now he's under the reign of Artaxerxes. So Artaxerxes is king. Who is king in Nehemiah? Right. So when you think about how God worked in his world, he moved in the heart of Cyrus to send his people back. Then he moves in the heart of Xerxes or Ahasuerus to have Esther become queen. And Caleb did a great job in the class last fall, and all that stuff is online if you want. I did a couple lectures in that class as well back in the November, December timeframe, which on Esther, which is a lot of fun. And we're going to cover some of those same kind of themes because it's important for us to understand where we fit in redemptive history. And then, so God uses Cyrus to send his people back. Then he uses Xerxes, right, to empower and embolden his people. And now he uses Artaxerxes, to restore Jerusalem. Okay. He was not a fan at all of the Messiah that they were hoping and longing for. Man, God is in the business of drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. And if he can use Cyrus, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes, there's hope for you and me. Right? Right? All right. So that's a little history. Now talk about place. So I mentioned, I love this little map. When I send this out, or this goes out next week, I love this map because it actually captures all three returns in it. Let's see if my little mark is probably not going to work. It didn't work before. Crumb, that's what I did not want to do. Let's get back to the... No, go. There we go. Sorry about that. I tried to be too fancy. Well, let's try again. All right, now it's not going to, there we go. Okay, we're back on. Sorry about that. Time and place, obviously my highlighter will not work. Time and place, what I love about this is that it highlights all three of the returns of the exile. And again, these slides will come with you guys, but you can see that doing the thing that every instructor is told not to do, right? You can see that Susa's here and Babylon is here. So you're talking about a distance of between 900 to 1,000 miles. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, I think it is, 6 or 9, he says that it took him, it actually gives you the months of that it was a four-month span of time that it took him to return. So you're looking at a trip that could take as little as 4 months. He says God's hand was upon us and gave us favor, and so that's why it took such a short period of time. But the notion is, generally, that you're looking between 4 to 6 or 7 months to travel the 900,000 miles to get to Jerusalem. And that's what we have going on. Make sure that I. So it's important for us to understand. So when you think about what's happening, right? You're going to read this in Nehemiah 1. He inquires about what's happening with the people of God 1,000 miles away. And when he hears, his heart is moved, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But it's not like we're not talking about. Just around the corner, or it's beyond Babylon, right? Susa is beyond Babylon. to the east. So when we think about the book itself, let's pause and say, why study Nehemiah? And I mentioned J.I. Packer. I love this quote. He says, during the half century that I have been a Christian, he, meaning Nehemiah, has helped me enormously, perhaps more than any other Bible character apart from the Lord Jesus himself. Okay, if a guy like J.I. Packer says that about Nehemiah, I have got to at least ask the question, okay, what are you coming back to again and again and again and again and again after 50 years? And I think that, and again, his little book is great and it highlights some of that. But I want to just set the table and say three things initially. The first is this. The thing that we can learn from Nehemiah is what it looks like and what it means to live faithfully as exiles. One of the famous, Keller probably made it more famous in our day than it was before, but the quote from Jeremiah 29:7, right, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's Jeremiah 29:7. Now remember, Jeremiah, when you think about this history, has a ministry, right? The weeping and wailing prophet. He has a ministry just before the southern kingdom falls and as they go in to captivity in Babylon, right? And God's counsel to him is seek the welfare of the city where you live. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. I think that we, I can't speak for other people. I struggle to know what it looks like to live in faithful obedience in a culture and a place that is hostile to the God that I love and desire to serve. And so Nehemiah teaches me, hey, Ed, he's serving his cupbearer to the king. Horrible retirement plan. I don't disagree, right? You don't have a retirement plan if you're a cupbearer, right? You are employed as long as you live, and then when somebody tries to poison the king and you happen to drink it, that's the end. So it's a horrible retirement plan. I don't promote it, but it's a role of incredible prominence, and we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. So he, right, like Daniel and his friends, seem to teach us some things that are really helpful about living as exiles and holding in tension our faith commitments and walking by faith and not by sight, and yet interacting in our culture in a way that somehow they look at us and go, I don't agree with what you believe, but I'm struck at how you live. I don't agree with what you believe, but I'm struck with how you live. The second thing is, right, we learn leadership, and a bunch of you are like, Ed, this is not necessarily the group that's fired up about, they're not about to become a CEO of a company next month. This is many of us in this room have led longer than you've been alive, young man, right? But I want to stop here, and I want to lean in, because I want you to think about this. What Nehemiah accomplished was something that had not been accomplished in 141 years. Jerusalem had been in ruins for 141 years. To put that into perspective, Atlanta was burned to the ground 140 years ago. Imagine if after Sherman burned Atlanta, it remained an empty husk until today. And this year, somebody said, you know what? It's about time to restore Atlanta. You'd be like, okay, that's a crazy idea. Maybe even foolish. But got to give them credit for shooting big, shooting high. That's what Nehemiah has basically done in this book. And oh, by the way, it was 1,000 miles away. Right? So it's not just leadership that he teaches us. He teaches us what it looks like, right, to live by faith, and in whatever space and place I occupy, I am longing and pushing towards God's glory in my life and those around me. Kathleen Nielsen, in her Bible study, she says this, it is amazing to watch Nehemiah weeping, praying again, planning with godly deliberation, leading with dynamic strength, facing opposition head on, charting his course unswervingly according to God's word. Nehemiah can challenge any leader and any person who wants to follow God with strength and passion. And I think that's the point, right? Nehemiah can challenge any leader and any person who wants to follow God with strength and passion. I mentioned that I love Packer on Nehemiah. And this is what he says. He says, our part is this, to maintain an unflinching fidelity to the particular tasks and roles we know we've been given to fulfill, all for the honoring and pleasing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who by their joint action are the true agents of the entire process, right? Not just this building process, but the entire process of your life and my life and our life's work. The grace, hear this, the grace of zealously keeping on, whether discouraged or encouraged, with a humility that stays constant when encouraged, no less than when discouraged, is the final lesson that Nehemiah has to teach us. But when you go through and you read Nehemiah, one of the things I'm struck with, and I'm sure he had days, but what I'm struck with is when things go exceedingly well, he's like, to God be the praise. And when things seem to be going horribly wrong, he prays. And you see this over and over and over, right? And that's what we learn, right? That's what we learn from somebody like Nehemiah. And we're going to see it a ton, and we'll talk more about it. The last is this. Nehemiah causes us to look to Jesus. And I think this is the most critical reason for us to study Nehemiah. I think a lot of times when we get to books, like when we study Esther, when we study Nehemiah, when you study, you do the Life of series of David or Moses or Abraham, right? It is easy for us to default unwittingly into finishing our study, closing our books or closing in prayer and standing up and instinctually trying to replicate their behavior. Rather than seeking to become more anchored to their hope. Right. And incidentally, I think this is a part of the human condition, right? The human condition, it's why, I mean, though our culture certainly has a corner on the self-help books, we are not the first culture in history to be about self-help. That's part of the human condition, right? We hear about Nehemiah. I'm like, he prayed. I should pray. He mobilized people. I should mobilize people. He was a cupbearer. Wait. I can't be a cupbearer. That's what we do, right? We reduce it. And the point of Nehemiah is for us to see how God so carefully, so deliberately, is moving his story of redemption to its culmination. That Nehemiah is one in the grand flow, that great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews. That you and I, by faith in Christ, are also members of. And Nehemiah reminds us that, no. He is here so that the people of God might return, that the temple and Jerusalem might be reestablished, that God might be faithful to his promise to Abraham, that he will bless the nations through his seed, which is Jesus. And so we read Nehemiah and we're like, this is amazing. The level of detail that the triune God, right, who knows all things, sees all things, right, actually establishes, right, what happens in the book of Nehemiah, that he might be faithful to his promise in Genesis to Abraham. Again, I'm going to quote, you guys are going to get tired of Packer. You might get tired of me quoting Packer, but maybe not of Packer. Packer says this: Nehemiah is a man to admire and imitate. But be careful. When I speak of imitating Nehemiah, I have in mind, namely, following the example of his faith and his relationship with God. We need to understand Nehemiah and Ezra in the light of the coming Messiah. Right? The book that we're reading, as it were, is the last gasp in Israel's history before they go into a 400 year of darkness and silence. And they think, okay, God, you brought us back. We rebuilt the wall. We've rebuilt the temple. Are you there? Are you listening? Do you care? And God's resounding answer to that is, my children, I care more than you can imagine. And when the time is perfect, I will ordain my purposes for my glory and your good. I wish, I long to believe that. As much as Nehemiah seemed to believe it. And I think that's one of the things to learn. So, all right. One more thing on this. Let me just. This comes from Catherine Nelson's. Kathleen Nelson's little book. She says this: the story of Nehemiah is the story of God at work among his people, accomplishing his sovereign plan to preserve them and to bless the nations through them, as he promised. That's it. And if we decouple our study of Nehemiah from that great reality, I would submit to you, we strip it of all of its power. Because the power of Nehemiah is not that he prayed. The power of Nehemiah is not that he was unbelievable in developing the strategy and getting people to do the work that he needed to get them done in that he did it in 52 days, right? It's the Holy Spirit's work in and through him in the midst of that, and his reliance and his commitment and his anchoring and his hope in the Messiah. And that's the power of the book. So in light of that, let's talk a little bit about the book, right? So structure of the book, it's pretty simple. There's really two sections. And shocker, I'm a minister and I'm a preacher. So my problem is that I alliterate most everything in my life. My children hate it. You can already see it in my slides. And so I do the same thing here, right? Chapters 1 to 7 really are rebuilding the wall. Chapters 8 through 13 are religious reform. A bunch of R's, yes. Rebuilding the wall. And then in 8 to 13 is religious reform. Within the first seven chapters, you're going to get that he develops his plan, right? Then the people are deployed to build the wall, to do the work. Now just stop for a second. From the first class here to the last class that we have, it's going to be 53 days. So on our last day in class, during that interim, Nehemiah has rebuilt the wall. Right, to get perspective, right? Like, so you all have built homes. I'm certain of it, right? Nobody's home was built on time or on at cost, right? Always takes more time and more money. And you're like, well, the contractor said, like took less time and it seems to have taken less money, which is absolutely unfathomable to me, right? 52 days. He starts on the 1st of August in their calendar and ends at the end of September. Right. So when we come to the end of class, you're like, well, we studied the rebuilding the wall, which was taxing, but not nearly as taxing as actually building in that time, right? So then there's problems in and out, out and in, right? I love this. I love that there's conflict. It's a great story. It's a great plot. Ezra's done a great job communicating, right, capturing all of Nehemiah's journals, which is essentially what we have, certainly in the first half. It's his journal entries, right, that then get published. And it didn't become a scandal, right? But there's conflict, right? There's conflict within. There's conflict with outside. And how does he navigate that? How does he deal with those problems? And then, obviously, the project is completed in 7 and there's celebration. And then on the back half, right, we have the religious reform. So in 8, we've got the covenant renewal that they have. And they realize, oh, man, we've strayed not just geographically far from Zion, but we have actually strayed spiritually far from Zion, right? And so then there's corporate confession, which I think is remarkable, followed by this whole community is being restored. They kind of reestablish, hey, here's the king, the priests, and everybody has a role in the community. And you think, awesome, ride out into the sunset. You are amazing, Nehemiah. And it doesn't end that way. Wah, wah, wah. Like, oh, yeah. Nehemiah needs the Messiah too. Yes, he does, right? Because then there's continue. Oh, we still got problems. Because community is messy, because people are messy, because we're all broken by the fall. And so that's the basic framework for the book. And so I'm gonna go ahead. It's 9:41. I'm going to go until 5 till, and then we'll have some. I'll stop for questions. Okay, how does that sound? Try to be sensitive. You can only really absorb the mind can only absorb what the bottom can endure, and so I want to be sympathetic to that. So let's talk about this. Okay, I'm going to read through this, and we're just going to kind of do some basic inductive Bible study as we go along, right, and make some observations, and then I'll summarize some stuff at the end. So hear now God's holy and inspired word, the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shivlev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, now, scholars are kind of divided. Is he literally like one of his physical brothers, or is he speaking kind of as one of my brothers, as one of the other Israelites, right? I don't know that it matters either way, but just so FYI. One of my brothers came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, let me just stop there. Should that news surprise him? No. It's been that way for, 135 years. Like, there's not new information in what he says to him, right? And what you get is, so now, if those of you who are doing some note-taking stuff, write down Isaiah 62, 1 through 7, and 1 Chronicles 16, 12, and 18. In those passages, and actually, I may do the old shout-out and say, hey, who's got Isaiah 62? If somebody's got Isaiah 62, 1 to 7, raise your hand, and we'll go ahead and have you read it loudly for us. But in those passages, we have the Lord saying, okay, I'm going to be faithful to my people. Like, I am going to preserve them. And so he asks this question, and they're like, yeah, they're not doing well. It's horrible. Like, the people of God are suffering. Now, that wasn't a surprise. They've been suffering for over 120 years or 140 years. So that's not, again, new information. But for whatever reason, it grips Nehemiah. One of the things I love about particularly the Old Testament is it's one of those places that I find I can go and be really rooted in my faith. Because when I've done ministry on college campus and I have conversations with unbelieving friends and they talk about whether it's true or not true and that kind of stuff, I'm like, okay, you know there are like historical records that verify that the things that are in the scriptures actually happened, right? It's not, this isn't just a neat story that somebody decided to write, right? You can go to the history of nation states and people groups and track the data down. It's large part how we know dating for various texts, because we're like, oh, well, it was in the 10th year of King Artaxerxes, or in the 20th year, right, of Ahasuerus. Like we know because it's actual people in history, and so we have this here, right? That's how it begins. And now it happened in the month of Shiv, in the 20th year, right? 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, right? As I was in Susa the citadel, which was the capital of Persia. All of that's historical data, right? And then you have this amazing thing. As soon as I heard these words in verse 4, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, you may think, how many days? The month of Shivlev is November, December. And we'll get in here. In chapter 2, we find that the next month that is mentioned is somewhere in March or April. So you're looking, I don't know, 4 to 6 months is how long he wept and prayed. So this is what he says in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, have they? No. They have been disobedient to him. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes opened to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Do you hear what Nehemiah has just done? He is claiming the promises of God on the character of God, confessing their failure to submit to the will of God. It's unbelievable. You talk about humility. For conceivably, the number two man in the nation who has never once stepped foot in the temple, never once been able to celebrate Shabbat appropriately, never once, while in exile, been able to participate, as far as we know, in the feasts as designed. In the court of the king, you think he's celebrating Passover? Not likely. And yet he, by the work of the Spirit, can say, I now pray for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against. I've done this, Lord. I have been unfaithful. You're the covenant-keeping God whose love is steadfast and endures forever. You're the faithful one who loves us and keeps his commitments and command and his covenant with us, even when we break your commands. Then he says this: even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He clearly, though he may not have been able to practice his faith as he wanted, it didn't diminish his commitment to knowing his scriptures and studying them. And it's clear that he's a man of prayer, because he didn't stumble into prayer, right? What you learn, this is a man who knows prayer. So one of the things I love in Boyce on this point, these are the kind of gems you get from James Boyce, by the way. One of the things that he connects this to Jesus' parable of the friend who asks a friend for help, right? And he's teaching on prayer. And he says, a friend comes and says, I've had a friend come to my house. I don't have anything. Would you provide, right? And then Jesus says, ask and it'll be given to you. That's the whole point. And Boyce makes this comment. He says, what strikes him in the parable, it says that the friend is a friend, meaning that Nehemiah views God as his friend. And so he comes to him in prayer as he would a friend. Now, he's a friend of others, right? And that's the other point in the parable, right? That look, this friend comes to this friend and he actually does help. So, but both friend vertically and horizontally. That Nehemiah's relationship with Yahweh, with the triune God, is such that he views God as a friend. The Old Testament God? Oh, yeah, the Old Testament God. Yeah, that Old Testament God that's harsh? Yeah, that's the same Old Testament God that said, I am your shepherd. I make you lie down in green pastures. I restore your soul. I lead you by quiet waters. That God, that's the same one. And then Nehemiah says this, and this is, well, see if we can't land the plane here in the next 5 minutes. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. What is Nehemiah doing? He is quoting God's promises back to him. He's saying, God, you said that you would be faithful, even among our unfaithfulness. And I'm coming to you, pleading on your faithfulness to deliver us, to restore us, to renew us, to bring us back again. Though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Your glory is what I care utmost about. There are times that I read Nehemiah and think, he probably, when I finally meet him in glory, Lord willing, he's going to be like, I really hate they named the book after me. Because the whole book is not about Nehemiah. It's about the faithful God that he serves, who's bringing healing and renewal and change. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, which will require the blood of your Son. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. That's not a cowering in fear. That is a reverence. Who sit in reverence and awe of your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This sight, this man, would be King Artaxerxes. Because he says, now, I was the cupbearer to the king. I'm not sure why he doesn't mention that on the front end. I've got reasons that I think that might be the case, right? There does seem to be this diminished view. Oh yeah, I kind of do that cupbearer thing on the king on the side. But what I really care about is Yahweh and his glory and his name. That's what really drives me. That's really what I'm zealous about. That's what I'm passionate about. I mean, my day job is to desk drinks and sometimes make sure that the king doesn't die. And I die instead of him, right? Like that's in the ancient Near East. A.T. Oswell, who's an Old Testament scholar, makes the comment that the cupbearer was exercised even more influence than a commander-in-chief in the ancient Near East, right? And so clearly, Nehemiah has risen to this place in the same way that Esther and Mordecai rise to their places, right, to accomplish God's great redeeming work in the life of his people. That's we get that glimpse here. You're like, oh, this story is going to be interesting. Nehemiah, you didn't tell us that, right? We just heard a story that your friend told your family came and told you things aren't good back home. You got sad. You prayed. And grant me mercy in the sight of this man. He doesn't even name the king. This man. I love Nehemiah. He's only got one king. So when I lived in Seattle for years, right, one of the strangest things when you'd be in a restaurant and I was doing ministry and, you know, you'd pray and people gave you the craziest stares before you pray for a meal. And so I began years ago when I lived in Seattle before meals, and I'd be out in public and I'd just say, to the king. And we'd all, you know, we like a water, right? I'm not saying, but you know, to the king, we'd all say to the king, right? And that was our prayer before a meal. And it was my reminder to myself, I have one king. And he rules and reigns, and it doesn't matter where you are, he's still the king. And it doesn't matter whether the people around me know there is a king. He's still the king. And they will all be his subjects one day. Reluctantly, or repentantly, but they'll all be his subjects. So a couple of applications, and we've talked about all these, and I'll be about a minute late. So Nehemiah's inquiry of his brother, right? And this is where the Isaiah 62:1-7 and Chronicles passage, he is asking a question that is connected to redemptive history. And he's not just simply saying, hey, what's up with family, right? And his response, right? He weeps and he weeps and he weeps. In part because he knows what God has promised and he sees his experience so out of step with God's plan. And he's like, I don't understand. And I, You all have walked, many of you have walked long enough by faith that you've had that experience. They're like, Lord, what we desire, what we long for, which is consistent with your will, we're not there. Whether it's prayer for our children or for a marriage or for our parents or for our siblings or for lifelong friends. I roomed with the same three men for 4 years in college. All of them are unbelievers. All of them. And my prayer remains that they come to faith in Christ. Lord, use me. Use somebody. I don't care. Use anything. Watch over and protect them. Even as one of them had his son take his life 1.5 years ago. So that emotion, that duration, right? 4 to 6 months. 4 to 6 months is captured between verses or chapters 1 and 2 of praying and weeping and praying and weeping. Right? And then I mentioned that he's the cupbearer. So I've got, I'm going to put these up here. And incidentally, these slides will go out, I think, tomorrow. But those are my questions, right? For reflection for the week, right? What lessons does Nehemiah 1 teach you about God's providence? What's God teaching you about your own prayer life from studying Nehemiah? How might you lean into nurturing your life of prayer in 2024? This is the reason I hate Nehemiah, because I'm always like, oh, dagnabbit. I find that you press in on me every time I study you again, and I've gotten lax in areas of my prayer life. I've gotten cold. I've gotten rote. Gotten indifferent. And then I read Nehemiah 1 again and go, oh, Lord, refresh and renew my prayers. What does it look like for me to be marked by prayer? Because I'm captivated by the one to whom I pray. Then my last is, right, take time to marvel at what God did to preserve his people and his witness in the world throughout history. So, I'm going to stop there. So that's our beginning. And we're going to off to the races the next several weeks as we go through Nehemiah. And I think it's 10 o'clock, 9:59. I went a little over, but now I think it's time for questions. Make the questions easy, please. I'm not the man that Nehemiah was. I didn't have the request, but there's been another request that the questions are short. That was what I was.
Ed,
yes.
You touched on this, and I'm sure we'll get into it more in the future. But the thing of praying for the city and for the good of the city, where you find yourself, even in persecution, even in exile. And our tendency is to say, why make people's life better on the way to hell, is the way even Christians think. And yet God does. You know, he is willing and wishing or intending that all could be saved, but he is not willed that. And yet he makes their life on earth, just a short life on earth, better and good. And we think, why give to tunnel for peace, if you can't give it in Jesus' name and can't do mercies in Christ's name? Well, there's just humanness and just naturalness in helping people if they never become Christians or just for God's witness.
Yeah, I think that's the great challenge of Jeremiah 29:7, right? That what does it look like for us to seek the welfare of the city? I think that's where we can come alongside unbelieving friends, right, that share our heart for mercy or justice, and then for different reasons, right, and we can lock arms and say, no, we want the good of humanity, right, we want the salvation of humanity, right? And while in exile, part of the way that we do evangelism or pre-evangelism is in how we love our neighbor, even when we disagree with them deeply, right? And that's, I think that's, there's a lot of practice. But I think that, you know, Keller makes the comment that you begin to really experience this and wrestle with this when you find unbelief. I think I've mentioned this here in the past, maybe in another class, that you have unbelieving friends that are more Christian than you in some very in areas of their life, meaning that they may be more honest and true, right, than you are. Just, I'm not saying that you're all a bunch of liars, but by temperament, right? Or they may be they may be a harder worker, or they may be they may be kinder than you, right? You're type A and you drive through stuff, and they, you know, they call you and say, "Hey, you seem like you were down today," right? And they're not a Christian. You're like, "Oh, yeah, well, yeah, I should have said that to you, you know, a month ago when your wife was sick," right? I mean, you're like, "Ah." And that's when I think you begin to really wrestle, like, there are ways that I can lock arms with my unbelieving friends for the good of this, the welfare of the city, and ultimately for the salvation of souls. It's a great question. Yeah, Bob.
Thank you for this. It's been it's good already. Just a real quick observation. It seems that Nehemiah has the scriptures. Yeah, and then that brings the question of how long has it been since David was king?
So David would have been king, well, depending on your dating, right? 1200, 14, so no, it would have been, so you're looking at about 600 years since he's king, I would say. Is that right? No, David was king, no, so yeah, about six, so David was king from 1010 to 870, or from 1010 to 970, and so Nehemiah, you know, comes, about 550, five to 600 years. So, good question. Awesome. Any other questions? Yes, over.
Cyrus was prophesied by whom, and how many years before he took over in 586 in Babylon? And how shocked were the Israelites that Cyrus was prophesied to be the king?
They tend to be shocked always. It's like, wait a second, God's doing what? Well, you guys have been offering your children to idols. That may be part of it. I want to say it's Isaiah, but I need to double check. But that's a great question. See, you guys ask me great questions, and then I go back and do more homework. It's so much fun.
I will, too.
Right there, Gary. Over there, Gary.
Okay, Pat.
All right.
Is there anything in Nehemiah's genealogy that would cause him to be automatically become a leader of Israel? It sounds like somebody that might be a Secret Service agent or a cook at the White House all deciding that, hey, we're going to become the restorer of something.
You know, that's a great – we don't have that kind of data, right? You kind of wish that we did, but we don't. Which is humbling, right, because you're like, oh, I guess – it. But we don't have any of that data.
Thank you, Ed. Israel was under judgment, and God was working on them, and yet he's bringing restoration. How can we carry that over to the evangelical church and movement today?
That's a great question. I mean, I think that's I think the two points that I would say right out is that Jeremiah 29:7 becomes part of that, and then I think actually Nehemiah's prayer is a model for us, just that kind of humility and contrition. Is a great model for us, like to live that way. I grew up in Northern Virginia, was involved in the National Prayer Breakfast, part of the group of Chuck Colson, his conversion was through a group called the Fellowship. We affectionately called it the Christian Mafia. And right, and they were, you know, so they did the national prayer breakfast. We helped launch the National Student Leadership Conference through the Fellowship. And right, there was this whole move that, you know, we're trying to impact, key people, which I understand. It was kind of the young life of government parachurch ministries. The challenge was the hubris that I had. I can't speak for others, but I think that I walked away from that with a swagger. That, well, I mean, we're just, you know, we're going to do great things. We're going to turn this ship around. And you don't get that from Nehemiah. Nehemiah doesn't have that swagger. Nehemiah has humility. Not hubris. He has prayer, right? Not power. He has a contrition, right? And a confession. Not contempt and arrogance. And man, that I need that lesson, right? Because I think that when the world critiques us, me, as an evangelical, I need to go, that part's right. That part's right. Not all that's right. But those parts are right. But those parts are wrong to the triune God that I serve. So he agrees with your condemnation of those things. And I agree with your condemnation of those things. Because those are out of accord with the one we serve. I think that's initially my initial response, but I'm trying to keep it short. So,
here's our last question.
Yes.
I'm not sure this is a question or a comment, but the Nehemiah's faithfulness is actually demonstrated by how he prays. And he's praying in the way that God commands them to pray in Leviticus 26:40. And so he does this the same way that Daniel did it as well. So in a sense, God provides a mechanism for how you how his people who have sinned against him, who are people of iniquity, can come back to him and what he will do on that. So there is this arrogance that you would say that Nehemiah has because he's holding God accountable to his word, but yet his word actually provides for the very method that he uses.
That's great. And so it's funny. I know that I'm not a believer that Nehemiah was arrogant. I think actually I know you weren't saying that, but to your point, right? I mean, I think that he's just saying, Lord, this is who you say you are. And I'm asking you to be faithful to who you are. Because if you aren't, then I have nothing. But because you are, the whole world is mine because of your son. So, hey, should I close us in prayer? Is that appropriate? So, all right. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you that we can come and confess and know full well because of who you are. You receive our confession. You receive your children with joy. And then you invite us to commune with you, and it's even what we're going to go do in worship this morning. So, Father, we pray that you'd meet with us, that you would meet with us and your people today, that you'd feed us by your word, and Lord, we pray that you would help us, enable us this week to draw near to you, to rest and hope in you, and find our joy and our delight in you. We pray these things in your matchless name. Amen.